We've heard the passage today, and just so I provide you with a little bit of a background and context to that, by the time that the Apostle Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, it was around AD 56. And by that time, Paul had lived quite a life. In fact, he tells us in chapter 11, verses 23 through 27, he says, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship. Through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." So it's safe to say that when this letter was penned, that Paul was worn out. In fact, Paul was much older than his years. From all the beatings, the physical and emotional wear and tear, Paul had fought the good fight. He had all but finished the race. He had kept the faith. And despite it all, he'd maintained confidence when he wrote, "Therefore, we do not lose heart." Now, we know that life is full of many joys and blessings. It certainly is. But as the years pass, trials and tribulations pile on, and that youthful optimism that we often begin with, it fades away. And when it fades away, it leaves many people with a dismal outlook on what little remains of their spent lives. The tragedies and failures, they abound. Deaths of friends and loved ones, we've all experienced that. Failed marriages, failed relationships, loneliness, lost jobs, financial woes, personal insecurity, and moving outward, we live in a world that seems like it's on the brink of tearing itself apart. And if you turn on the news for a few minutes, oftentimes it leaves you just feeling depressed and hopeless. And if you spend too much time watching the news, you can feel that stress, that anxiety build and build. So the question is, how do people respond in the face of all of this? And what is the source of one's hope? And more specifically, how do you, as a believer in Christ, as a Christian, how do you respond? So people, in fact, as you know, they are paying attention. Those around you are watching you. They want to see how you respond to the stress, to the anxieties, physical illness or tragedy, whatever it may be, you name it, they are paying attention to how you respond. So friends, coworkers, family members are watching you. They're observing how you respond to life's difficulties and tragedies. Even if you don't realize it, they are watching, aren't they? And I'm sure you've all experienced that. Now, your response can be typical, a typical response that's expected from most folks in the world. Or we can respond in an extraordinary way. And when you do that, you completely pull the rug out from underneath those around you, and you leave them oftentimes in a state of awe and wonderment as to your godly response. And so, as we know, people are watching, and they're waiting. And then often, if you look in this world, people are looking for someone or something to inspire them. Hopelessness in a hopeless world and a few positive affirmations and platitudes, that's oftentimes what we see all people can muster, isn't it? And so that's a lot of times all that they have to give. And let's be honest, I find myself, if you spend enough time with me, I feel that I'm a little bit of an awkward person. My wife would probably say that to you. But life is often awkward, isn't it? And because life is often awkward, When there's tragedy that happens, people often respond they don't know how to react. It's often awkward. It's, well, what do I say? And so sometimes the best that people can give, it's as if they can they lift it from the pages of from a Hallmark card, or maybe they find this meme on the internet, and that's sometimes the best that they have to give. And so when tragedy hits, people will often respond with things like, and maybe you've heard this, "I'm really sorry for your loss. I'm sorry for your loss." And it could be very genuinely intended. Or people sometimes may say, "I'm sending positive thoughts your way." Positive thoughts. Or even you might hear someone say, "They will live on in your heart. They will live on in your heart." You ever experienced that situation or seen that? Or maybe good vibes. "I'm sending good vibes to you," or positive thoughts. But my question for you, brothers and sisters, is what does that even mean? I mean, what's behind all that? It's as if someone wants to say that they're praying for you, but they lack the courage to say so because when it really comes down to it, they don't believe in God. So they just kind of throw something religious out there. And when they do that, they're revealing their lack of confidence in regard to their standing with God. So we have this religiosity that accepts that there is something else out there, but then they can't fully commit. The world doesn't really know how to respond. And so that's where people then try to respond kindly with this sending good thoughts. But those type of responses, to say the least, are underwhelming. And they reveal this lack of confidence, a self-consciousness about their standing and existence in this world that we live in. But then the question is posed, well, what about you? How do you respond when a friend or a coworker or perhaps even an acquaintance experiences tragedy in their lives? Do you rise to that occasion of need? And what about when they see you experience tragedies in your own personal life? They see that and they see you rise above it all. Is that what they would see in an unexpected sort of way, an extraordinary sort of way? So that's the question for you today. And we'll continue on. We look at the reality is that there is, for all people, there's this inward longing and sense of eternity that people have. And Scripture tells us that it's innate, that it's something that all of us have, and it draws people to you when you respond in strength when life throws its worst at you. And I would say that it's a supernatural strength. I would add that. So what is it that gives you this inner strength? Are you ready to explain the source of strength, the secret within that you possess when people are confused and then they're confounded by your extraordinary response to life and everything it throws your way? And there are different approaches to this. So some people believe that pure escapism, they would see you responding in an extraordinary sort of way and they would say, well, this is just all fantasy stuff. That's what helps them cope. That it's just pure escapism, that is the Christian strength and hope. And that the Christian strength, this inner strength is made up by some make-believe fairy tale or the sky wizard. I've seen that recently online. You see that a lot. Well, the make-believe sky wizard. That's what our sort of strength is. Now, others, however, they may be inspired and they want to know what your secret is. They want to have it. They want a peace that surpasses all understanding. Now, what about the lost in this world? The non-Christian. How does he or she respond to the stresses, to pressures, internal and external of this world? The non-Christian, how does the non-Christian respond? Well, in fact, some non-Christians, they do in fact turn to escapism. And this escapism, it comes in the form of entertainment, whether it's sports, movies, music, or social media. It could be video games, it could be even pornography, all things like that, even alcohol, illegal drugs, prescription pills, you name it. The list goes on and on and on. And so there's a lot of people out there that retreat into one, two, or any combination of the things that I just mentioned. And a lot of the things that people escape into, when you actually look at it, they're not really so obviously bad. You know, so some people, they may escape into a comfortable family life or nostalgia, or even a false religion, or perhaps even a false god. So they believe that good works helps them to avoid reality. And so a large family with good old-fashioned American values, involved in mission work perhaps, but sadly worshiping a false God. And so if you look at it, it looks good at first blush. But when the house built on the sand, when that house that's built on that sandy shore, when it washes away, the reality of this false escapism is all that's left. Whatever its form, escapism is man's way of running away from the problem he faces, the problems that we all face of real life. So Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was a famous 20th century preacher, very well known, and they called him the doctor, and it's not because he had a doctor in theology or anything like that. He was actually a medical doctor that then became a pastor and a well-known preacher. But he was he observed that during the outbreak of World War II, German bombs forced the authorities in Britain to close movie theaters in London. And the reason they did so was obviously with all the bombing from Germany, they were concerned about public safety. Now, you would think that the public would understand this, that the public would logically think, wow, you know, if we go and watch a movie, we could be killed because of the bombing. But the public did not respond in that expected sort of way. Rather, the public went practically mad, clamoring for them to open up the movie theaters. And they clamored and they complained so much that the government responded to all this pandemonium and they reopened the movie theaters. And it's because the stress and pressures of World War II had forced these Londoners to the movie theaters so that they could mentally escape the reality that was going on around them. These folks were willing to risk possible harm and even death just to get a break from what was going on. And so I do want to be clear to all of you here today that it's not bad to want a break. It's okay to want a break, to get a reprieve or rest from the cares and worries of the world. We all need a break. You know, movies, TV shows, sports, and other forms of entertainment aren't necessarily bad in and of themselves. That's true. But if you are purposely pursuing escapism, you're not facing the facts, are you? You really aren't. You're avoiding real life. And Christianity, as we'll get to in a moment, is about facing the facts, facing reality truthfully, facing the world as it truly is. But escapism, the thing about it is that escapism never fits well within human nature. It just takes and takes, it consumes, and it requires more and more in the seemingly never-ending effort to escape. So if you think about just and maybe you've experienced this in your own life or you know someone who has, all the hours that someone spends on their iPhone on social media, it's never enough, is it? Or if someone spends a weekend binge watching a TV show, at the end, people feel empty. They feel depressed, perhaps. I mean, think about even substance abuses or drinking alcohol. Well, maybe at first a little bit of the alcohol will help you to take an edge off, but more and more is needed to get the buzz that you require. Or even prescription pills. And I know in our own local area here, that's been a problem for many years, is people abusing prescription pills. The certain number of pills will no longer do the necessary trick. And so more is needed in this eternal pursuit of escape, and it often just to dull the pain and the senses. That's really what folks are trying to do. And so on the other hand, if you look at the folks that are just pursuing morality for morality's sake, this religious life of so-called good works, ultimately, as Paul tells us, it ends in nothing but filthy rags and judgment. And so all these folks that are pursuing this escapism, they are ignoring the facts, they're ignoring the warning signs, the flashing signs, and they're going headlong straight into eternal judgment and death. And their hope is based on the passing pleasure, and that's just it, passing pleasure one after another, or in some false religious system of works righteousness. And it's never enough. It never satiates them. But there are some in the world that are not like this escapist. And these are the folks that they try to face the facts of life, and they think through their lives and in the future. They use their mind. And these folks are perhaps able through their own strength of mind and will to resist all of this escapism and to face the facts as they really are. As they would say over in England, they take a stiff upper lip, so to speak, and they face life head on. And so these folks, they realize that life is rough, but this type of person, you may call them perhaps the rugged individual, they're willing to accept with a sort of resignation that life is nasty, it's brutish, and it is short. And so to perhaps say it another way, my late grandfather, he always maintained a sense of humor, and when he was dying of cancer, he was a believer. But one of the things I remember him saying was, he said, "Well, I've got one foot in the grave and another on a banana peel." And that's this type of person. They have this reality. They know what's happening. And there's something admirable about this kind of person. You know, this is the lone captain at sea in the rough waters. Just him against the world, all by himself. And that's the mentality that I'm talking about. And so this type of person, they recognize escapism for what it is. But rather than just fall into that pattern, they resign themselves to a dignified degeneration of their body, and they are ready to accept death when it comes. And so as an example of this, we had Sir Frederick Catherwood. He was a Christian businessman, and he was also a member of the European Parliament. One time, he dined with one of Britain's greatest scientists, and they were discussing science in the Bible. And despite a robust conversation, this British scientist remained firm in his unbelief. And so Catherwood writes, "Only 3 to 4 years later, a few months before his death, I saw the same man in the library of our club, a gaunt, gloomy, silent figure, hunched over the fire, staring into nothing, face to face with oblivion. When I left the club sometime later, he was standing in the rain without a coat. I offered him a lift. He told me not to bother. He had come to the end, and nothing seemed to matter anymore." So that's the type that we're talking about. And just to give you a historical example, you know, there's the famous Roman Emperor Marcus Aurelius. This is the type of person that we're talking about. Marcus Aurelius was a Roman emperor, and he was also well known as a Stoic philosopher. His Meditations, you can still pick up a copy of that book. But as a philosopher, Marcus Aurelius pointed out that a good meal is nothing more than a dead body of a fish, bird, or pig. That great steak that you're eating, it's just nothing but a dead cow, right? And that if you enjoy a good glass of wine, that's nothing more than grape juice. And he believed, Marcus Aurelius did, that life was short, and so because it was short, he was constantly reminding himself that in a very brief period of time, he would be dead and that not even his name would remain. And so at death, in his view, all that would be left is dust, ashes, bones, and stench. It's a very, he's taking a very realistic look at things, right? There's no sentimentality at all. And so Marcus Aurelius spent this considerable amount of time contemplating, therefore, how to live a good life. Now, there's something noble and courageous about this, and about Marcus Aurelius, about his philosophy, this Stoic, stiff upper lip kind of philosophy. And in fact, one of the things that Marcus Aurelius believed was that we shouldn't worry unnecessarily about things that we can't control. We don't have control over so many things in life, so it's best to face the facts head on and to start living this short life with dignity in the face of oblivion and death. So that's noble, certainly, that's courageous. But let's be real, brothers and sisters, that only gets us so far, doesn't it? Now, the Apostle Paul, he died some 60 years before the Roman Emperor Marcus Aurelius. But in fact, Paul did share some similar beliefs in facing the facts. But where Marcus Aurelius stopped, Paul, as we shall see, he continued on. So there you have it. You have the non-Christian escapist. He sticks his head in the sand. He ignores what's going on around him. This is the person that shrinks back. This is the coward that runs away in battle. Any pressure in life, and this escapist, they faint, they fall to pieces, they don't know how to cope. So then they just retreat into some false religious system or some passing pleasure of sin after another. That's what they do. And then you have the non-Christian Marcus Aurelius is out there. These are these folks that maybe they're holding firm to their belief in evolution, whatever it may be, their philosophy, whatever they're holding to. But they face the harsh facts of life with resignation that it will all be over soon. But for Paul and those of us who are in Christ, as verse 16 notes, we do not lose heart, do we? Or as the King James puts verse 16, for which cause we faint not. We faint not. We never lose heart. We do not despair. Our souls are girded with strength. We're not exhausted. We're not despondent or disheartened. We are sustained, encouraged, and emboldened by the eternal hope welling up within us. Now, how is that possible? Isn't Christianity just another form of escapism? Is it as the communists would make you think, the opiate of the masses? Well, no. We'll see here in a moment the secret source of Paul's hope and confidence and why he did not lose heart. Why Paul could face beatings, imprisonments, loneliness, isolation, slander, betrayal, and ultimately martyrdom. Now, how was Paul able to face the facts and not to retreat from them and to maintain his confidence? How was he able to face reality without just giving up? And how can we be like Paul and also not lose heart? And I do want to just point this out to you, and I know you all know this, but when Paul wrote this epistle to us, it's not as if he was writing from this really comfortable book-lined room from a leather couch, and he's just sitting there. Maybe he had his little pipe, and there's a little fire on the hearth, and he's relaxing, and let me contemplate how people can live more fully. That is not what we had at all. Paul didn't do that. Paul didn't have even the luxury of, you know, of a ballpoint pen, right? I mean, he penned these words in the direst of circumstances. He'd suffered, and Paul would suffer more. And we know that God had chosen Paul as his instrument. As Acts 9:15 through 17 tells us, that God had shown Paul how much he had to suffer for the name of the Lord. And Paul had cause to be discouraged from the world's perspective. And from a worldly perspective, Paul should have lost heart. He'd suffered more than just about anyone who had ever lived. And he tells us in verse 16 of chapter 4 that his outer man was decaying. And in fact, our outer man as we sit here today is decaying as well. And you hear that, that's terrible news. It's horrible news, right? And if you hear that and you think about it, realistically think, man, we should lose heart over that. But then I guess the question is, what does Paul even mean here by our outer man and its decay? I mean, it sounds bad enough, right? But what we know is that Paul's talking about our physical bodies. That's what he's talking about. And that's the part of us that can be seen, heard, and felt. That's the part that Adam Clark tells us will perish and slowly be consumed by continual trials and afflictions. So, well, obviously what Paul means by that is that we're all dying. As we sit here today, we're all dying. You, me, all of us, we're born, we mature and hit our peak development physically in our 20s, mentally sometimes later perhaps. But physically, that one always gets a laugh. So, but physically, it's all downhill, isn't it? It's, I mean, you see the small children, and they're still growing. But for us, you know, I mean, I'm 47. So some of you go, boy, he's old. And others think, well, this, you're just a kid. But our bodies are in a state of decay. They're dying. They're falling apart. I know when I wake up, I woke up the other day, and I just felt so stiff and sore. Our bodies will all, unless the Lord returns soon, they're all going to wind up in a grave somewhere. Or perhaps if you don't mind getting cremated, then maybe you'll be spread over an ocean or a lake somewhere. And maybe you could end up in an urn on somebody's mantle place. You know, there's grandma. You know, there she is, right? But this outer part of us, as Ray Stedman tells us, it's the part of us that finds it harder with each passing year to roll out of bed, climb stairs, or read newspaper print. That's the thing that's hit me the most in the last few years is just, I have a hard time seeing, I need to get readers now. So Albert Barnes tells us that the outer man grows old, becomes weak and feeble, loses its vigor and elasticity under the many trials which we endure, and under the infirmities of advancing years. It is the characteristic of the outer man that it thus perishes. So great as may be its vigor, yet it must decay and die. It cannot long bear up under the trials of life and the wear and tear of constant action, but must soon sink to the grave. And as Ecclesiastes reminds us in chapter 12, as we get older, our arms lose their strength, our legs become weak and bent, our teeth fall out, it makes it a lot harder to chew food. Our eyes won't see clearly and will become hard of hearing. We won't even be able to hear the sounds in the streets. Loud noises will sound quiet, yet somehow even the sound of a bird singing in the early morning will wake you up. And you'll be afraid of high places and of tripping over every small thing in your path. Your hair will become white if you have any left. And then you'll drag yourself along like a grasshopper when you walk. So that's the reality from Ecclesiastes. And then we have Jean-Paul Sartre, the French existentialist philosopher. He observed that death is not really that threatening so long as we view it as the death of the other, from the third person standpoint, so to speak. So it's only when you internalize it, according to Sartre, and look at it from the first person perspective, my death, I am going to die, that the threat of non-being or death becomes real. So when someone else dies, it really doesn't hit most people very hard. We see it all the time, don't we? You turn on the news, you read it in the newspaper, but it's only when someone that's close to you, it's only when someone like that dies, that when death hits home, when people are able to internalize and accept the reality that they are going to die, are already dying, and the threat of death becomes real and not just something that happened to somebody else. So Marcus Aurelius, the Roman emperor that we talked about, he understood this concept. And he was an introspective man in that nature of his, and his outward observations on life, that enabled Marcus Aurelius to face the facts of life and death. He knew that life was short, his own life in particular, so he wanted to face it with a dignified resignation. And the escapist, he also knows that his life is short, and that's something that he can't bear. So rather than face the facts, that's why you'll see so many of these escapists will just throw themselves into a false religious system or whittle away and waste their time looking at inappropriate images on the internet. Because they realize in the back of their mind, if they really think about it, that body that they seek to indulge someday will be nothing but a rotten corpse in the grave, forgotten by all but maybe a few. And then in a few generations, who will be left to even remember them? So what else do we know about this outer man? Well, our outer man also includes our senses, our mind, the interactions of our body in its present state. And so we know that it's wasting away. If you strip away your senses, your mind, and the interactions of your body, well, then what are you left with? You know, our senses, our mind, and our body interacting with this present world, that's what makes life enjoyable, what makes life tolerable and worth living. Strip that away, and what's left? And in fact, if you ask a child how long they'd like to live, they inevitably will tell you that they'd like to live to be 100 years old or more. And that childlike thinking, it's certainly very endearing, isn't it? I mean, I used to think that too. But at the time when I thought that, when I was a little kid, I thought, yeah, I want to live to be 100. But I thought to live to be 100, I was going to still have this very healthy, youthful body. And that's just not how it is it? It's not that way at all. In fact, when I was little, I had this idea. I remember the year was 1986, and I thought to myself, you know, I don't want to brush my teeth. I want to just have dentures because I could put those in and not have to mess with brushing my teeth, and I could eat whatever I wanted, right? I had it all figured out at that age. But that's not the way it is, right? Paul's outer man was decaying. It was. We read about it. It's decaying. And we look, when Paul penned this letter, he was probably in his 50s at the time he wrote this, but he was much older because of the demanding life that Paul had lived. So Paul's body had been battered and beaten, exposed to the sea, the elements, the lack of nourishment. His body had taken a beating in the service of Christ. He'd suffered for the name of the Lord, just as the Lord said he would in the book of Acts. And Paul himself noted, I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. And that's from Galatians 6:17. His body bore the scars of beating, stoning, whipping, and imprisonment. But in spite of all of this, Paul remained confident. Though our outer man is decaying, and the key word here is though. And that's the key word that separates the Christian from all of the rest. The Christian says, though this is all happening, though the world around me is falling apart, though troubles are facing me, though loved ones are dead and gone, though my physical body is falling apart, I will not lose heart. I will not faint or lose hope. And though is the key word. In fact, it's a word of confident defiance against the state of things that points forward. The Christian recognizes the inevitable, looking steadily ahead, and then, unlike the others, looks beyond it all to something that he knows is true. The Christian has something more to say, as Martin Lloyd-Jones tells us. The Christian does not stop at the mere recognition of the inevitable facts. The Christian doesn't try to change them or ignore them. The Christian believer in Christ looks beyond them. He transcends them. The Christian has something more to say. The non-Christian has nothing more to say. At his best, the non-Christian presents himself with the facts and looks them squarely in the face and acknowledges that he can't do anything else but just deal with it, so to speak. He says he won't faint, but he finishes there. He's done. It ends. That isn't biblical Christianity. The Christian begins where everyone else ends. He goes on. The Christian begins to speak when everyone else remains silent. And as the Puritans observed, man's extremity is God's opportunity. Man's come to the end. It's the extreme. It's the limit. It's the end. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. He's just beginning. Where the world ends, heaven begins. Where man ends, God begins. Where the non-Christian ends, the Christian begins. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Our inner man is being renewed day by day. Well, what is this inner man? Well, only the Christian has this inner man, the internal man of the heart and the soul that lives forever. Our outer man is rotting away in the grave, but the heart and soul lives forever. Non-believers, they too will continue on beyond physical death into eternal death, suffering and separation from God. But to the Christian, the inner man is our spiritual and true life, which in our mortal bodies manifests the life of Jesus Christ. The new man is in a prosperous condition. We profit daily. Our souls are in good health. The work of God is comfortably carried on inwardly. And outwardly, we are not overcome with miseries that come one after another, because inwardly, we are being strengthened, maintained, and upheld by the inner man. Our human body might be ravaged by old age or disease, but inwardly, our inner man is being renewed day by day. And just as a reminder from Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of Man who loved me and gave himself for me. And also 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. And here it is. The secret is revealed. The reason why you don't fall to pieces when life doesn't go your way, when all around you things are falling apart, and when death is near. The reason why that great cloud of witnesses from Hebrews 11 and 12 who were persecuted, tortured, jeered, flogged, chained, imprisoned, stoned to death, sawed in two, and killed by the sword, and yet they all faced all these woes and troubles because of the hope that they might gain an even better resurrection. A hope and faith built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Hebrews 12, 2 through 3, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you standing on his promises? Leaning on them as your outer man is wasting away? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't fuss and fret over this outer man of yours that is perishing and wasting away. Troubles have come. They're already here. And let's face it, brothers and sisters, there are more troubles along the way, aren't there? There are more to come. It's just as I think John Piper said the other day, he felt that life, he was the last time he was with John MacArthur, He was noted as saying that he felt that life was just one conveyor belt after another of disappointment. That's how John Piper described it. So there are more troubles on the way. The escapist, he'll run and hide. The secular philosopher, he'll accept his fate. But you don't merely just face the facts. No, rely on the inner man, indwelt by the Holy Spirit and overflowing with God's grace. And then, brothers and sisters, look death square in the face and proclaim, where is your victory? Where is your sting? As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:18 through 14, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying on, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke, we also believe, therefore we also speak. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. And not only that, brothers and sisters, it gets much, much better. Our inner man is being renewed. Our inner man is not being renewed just one time. In fact, our inner man is being renewed, as we read here in Scripture, day by day. So as Martin Lloyd-Jones tells us, we're not just given this one batch of grace. And here you go. Here's your one batch of grace, and you take that with you, and you're going to be okay. Just make sure you kind of use it a little bit at a time. So, you know, use it sparingly, and it'll last you. That's not what we have here. God doesn't just give us a gift of grace when we're converted and become believers in Christ and Christians that, you know, we gradually draw from little by little all of our lives as if it's some sort of retirement, right, or a 401k. That's not what it is at all. Rather, we're being renewed day by day. It's inexhaustible. It will never come to an end. Indeed, it increases. So this inner man of ours gets stronger. There should be an advance and a development in our walk with Christ. We should be walking in the Spirit. The life of Jesus is being made manifest in our mortal flesh as our outer man perishes. So the life of Jesus Christ in you and me, he comes into us, he lives in you, and you are more aware of him living within you than you are of your body's decay. That should be the case. The more you see the failure of everything else, the more you should be driven to Christ. You realize that Christ is with you, that he's holding you, that he'll never leave you nor forsake you. He will always give you strength sufficient enough for the day, and he will be in you forever and without end. The more that you are conscious of your body decaying, the more you should be driven to think about the resurrection of your body. It's a sure thing. J. Vernon McGee. How many of you have heard of J. Vernon McGee? My dearly beloved, right? That's my impersonation of him. My mom tells me he had red hair. She saw him years ago. He says, I wish that I were 35 years old and knew what I know now. This old body of mine that I have is dying. I can tell it all over. I'm ready to trade it in for a new model. It is beginning to waste away. But the inner man is being renewed day by day. I feel closer to the Lord today than I did the day I entered the ministry. I was younger then and I had a lot of enthusiasm, but I didn't know very much. What a stumbler I was and how often I failed. I was a real ignoramus then. Now I know a little more. I've grown a little down throughout the years. Verse 17, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Now what about all of the difficulties of life? Paul helps us here in this passage to put them in the proper perspective. Now, have you had a lifetime of difficulty? Have you suffered for the Lord Jesus Christ? Suffered shame for his name? And I'm aware, I know, you know, we've been at this church for a few years now, and just that short amount of time, I know that there are burdens that some of you have carried, and that there's certainly afflictions that you've had to face. There's still a lot of physical and emotional hurt and pain you've experienced. Things many of us couldn't even fathom. Things perhaps that you've never told anyone else about. And perhaps this pain that you've experienced is too deep to put into words. And maybe others can't understand what you've gone through or what you're going through right now at this very moment. But Paul, the apostle, he went through a lot of pain, heartache, and suffering. He suffered beatings, suffered betrayals, stoning, imprisonment, shipwreck. He suffered persecution. He even suffered a thorn in the flesh and the scorn of this world. And Paul certainly could relate to you in whatever it is that you're going through. And if you think about the worst things that have happened to you, well, just remind yourselves that Paul has the temerity, the audacity, if you want to call it that, to say that what you've experienced is momentary light affliction. That's right. The worst things that you've experienced, the things that have been the most painful in your life, are nothing but momentary. They're light, and it's just this momentary light affliction. So Paul is saying that your suffering, it's no big deal. So right now you might say, well, wait a minute. You don't know what I've been through. And that's kind of our world, in fact. A lot of times today, it's people want to just this whole treasure trove of, you know, laying up, and they're storing up this victimhood that they have. And I'm not saying that you're doing that, but you think about all these worst things that you have. Maybe you're saying, wait a minute, you don't know the things that have happened to me and the reality of the suffering that I've experienced. And you know, my response to you would be, you know, I don't. And if you're probably right. You know, I haven't experienced all the bad things you have, and maybe your life has been a lot harder than mine, sure. And I don't know what you've been through. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he does know. He knows the suffering you've experienced, and his word, the inerrant word of God, tells us that the worst stuff, the most difficult experiences, the trials, the tribulations that you've been through, and you've been through the mill, well, guess what? They're nothing. That's right, nothing. Zilch. They're very little in terms of weight of substance and length of time, a mere trifling when compared to the eternal weight of glory that God has awaiting for you. God knows your suffering. It's a burden. It's real. It's there. It's a pain perhaps like no other. But the suffering you've experienced as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, this suffering is nothing when compared to the eternal weight of glory that Christ has waiting for you. Nothing when compared to the eternal weight of glory that God has waiting for you. And when you look back, if you even do so, after your physical body has just had too much to bear after a lifetime of service to the Lord, and it's finally given out, and you're standing there face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, sinless and perfect just like him. The burdens you carried, the suffering that you went through, the pain that wounded you so deeply before will seem like nothing when compared to the surpassing glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and all the glory that is yours for all of eternity through him. As you cast your crowns, lost in love, wonder, and praise. And here it is, this weight of glory that is doubly beyond all measure and out of proportion, exponential glory, glory upon glory, the affliction that hurt Paul so deeply and was felt so strongly then seems like a feather when compared to this eternal load of glory, this heavy, weighty glory you have in store. Are you going through difficult times? I know you all are. We all are, right? But whatever affliction that you're facing, it will come to an end. Believe God's word, embrace the Savior, stand on his promises, live life abundantly. Whatever work that God is doing in your life, and if you've lived long enough like Paul, you have this perspective, don't you? You look back on life and you see that the tough times, the difficult experiences, the testing and refining has helped mold and make you into a more mature believer. Now, you've grown in him, and you aren't the same person that you used to be. You don't fall for the same temptations, the same entanglements that so easily beset you in your youth. You're a godly example, you shine before men, and that's the process of sanctification, isn't it? At faith in Christ, we're justified. It's just as if I never sinned. I know you're familiar with that one. That's justification. You're in him for all eternity, and he will never let you go. From there, we're being sanctified, and the dross is being burned away by the refiner's fire, so that one day we will see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face with our perfect resurrection bodies, and we will be like him, blameless, spotless, and perfect. Verse 18, While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So the Greek word here in verse 18, translated as look, that's derived from the Greek word meaning scope, which means the mark or goal on which the eye is fixed. An example of that is Philippians 3:14. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Fix your gaze on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make him the scope of your attention and affections, folks. Don't be like the men of this world, the lost, the non-Christian escapists who are still in our own day preoccupied with this world and the things of the world. If you perhaps if you visit a town, you know, now it's a little bit more recognizable to us. We've left where we came from 5 years ago, and so my wife and I have been back a couple times. But if you ever take a trip to a place where you may perhaps grew up and it's been a long time, you'll see that things change, don't they? You don't even always recognize things. And so everything with our eyes is passing away. And Marcus Aurelius, who I mentioned earlier, he observed that existence is like a river in ceaseless flow. And so all things are coming to an end. Therefore, it's important as Christians that we place our emphasis, our scope, our gaze in the short, transitory world and the pursuit of things that have, well, we want to pursue things that have eternal meaning. So we don't want to waste our time in things that don't have eternal meaning. And so, of course, we should work hard. We need to do that. We need to be responsible and good stewards of the things that God has given us. And it's not a sin to make money. I know that a lot of times people think it is, but it's not. It's not a sin necessarily to be wealthy either. The Bible doesn't tell us that money is the root of all evil. Rather, 1 Timothy 6:10 says that, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." So money and other things can be pursued, but only to the extent that their pursuit gives God the glory and it's not a distraction from our heavenly pursuits. So money, things, and possessions, they are not, and I want to stress this, they are not worthy of your love and most certainly should not replace the Lord Jesus on the throne of your lives. You can't take it with you. He who has the most toys does not win, despite what you may have heard. And so money and things should be used to give glory to God alone. And additionally, brothers and sisters, let's not pay any attention to the glory that this world has to offer. Don't seek validation or approval from a world that crucified a perfect man. 1 John 2:15 through 17, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." Rather, look to the things that are not seen, the eternal. Now, faith, as Hebrews 11:1 tells us, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Pursue God, pursue the Lord Jesus Christ, cast your gaze on him, bask in his endless grace and glory, fix your minds on the things of heaven, contemplate the fullness of joy, your completed salvation, and eternal inheritance. So the Christian, our reality does not end with Christ's death. Our own lives don't end with our own deaths. We are looking forward. We cast our gaze beyond the grave and to the risen Christ. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, a real body that the disciples saw, felt, and touched, we too will have resurrection bodies of our own someday. So look beyond the here and now. Be reminded of Christ's death daily on the cross. Constantly remind yourselves of it, that when he paid the penalty for your sins, that when he nailed the debt of the sin to the cross, once and for all, paid in full, that it didn't end just there. Christ didn't stay on the cross, did he? He's no longer on the cross. He rose from the grave offering the penalty once and for all. And now the Lord Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. And further, believe the Lord Jesus' promise that you too will be raised from the grave. And believe his promise that he is returning in great power, triumph, and glory. He will never leave you nor forsake you. You are his for all eternity. And though the world around you is tearing itself apart, though your very body is wasting away, remain confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus, where we will see him face to face and be like him, and where we will cast our crowns before him, lost in love, wonder, and praise. Please bow with me. Lord, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to be reminded, Lord, through reading your word, Lord, gathering with the body of believers, that though our bodies are falling apart, and though this world seems to be falling apart, and it certainly is, Lord, that the difficulties we face are nothing, Lord, when compared to the eternal weight of glory that you have for us. And none of this could be completed without the salvific work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. I pray that you would help us, Lord. Give us insight and wisdom, Lord. Help us not to stumble and fall into sin like the lost, Lord, wasting our lives in idolatry and false religious systems or pursuing ungodly things, Lord, that would diminish our testimony and call into question even whether we know you. I pray that we wouldn't fall into that, but that through the power of the Holy Spirit working in us, Lord, that we would be able to overcome the sin, we would mature in the faith, and though we get older, our bodies start falling apart, Lord, give us this eternal hope in you, Lord. Help it to be a daily reminder to us that we have this amazing amount of glory to look forward to in heaven. And most importantly of all, we get to spend eternity with you, your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord. We can't wait for that. I pray that you would embolden us in our testimonies and our Christian walk, Lord, that people would see us, Lord, and there would be no question about where the truth is, Lord, and where our hearts lie, Lord, which is in you and your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you so much.